First Peter chapter 3. There we go. We're right now. So take your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, continuing in the series of messages, God's plan and purpose for marriage. Last week, we began looking at the wife's role as God has designed marriage, and we talked about submission. Of course, looking within the context of Scripture, that all of us as believers are to live a life of submission. Submission first to Christ and then to the authority that God has placed over us. This week, we're looking at a message titled The Wife's Role, Beauty. Wives, did you know that the Scriptures command you to be beautiful? And your husband should look at you and say, you're doing a great job obeying that command. You're beautiful. But we're going to look at that this morning and see what Peter has to tell us specifically about what true beauty really is. Because I promise you, what the world presents as beautiful is not. And we have been deceived to think that so much of the outward focus is what beauty is all about. But the Scripture is going to take us to a whole new level to understand what beauty is this morning. We have to start by looking at the context, and we can go for that all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Starting earlier, Peter begins a thought here. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. I hope I don't need to remind you, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. This fallen world is not our home. We dwell in the house of the Lord. In fact, if you look at what Paul tells us in the New Testament, we are the house of the Lord. He dwells in us, and when we gather collectively, he is here, and it doesn't matter the building or the place. We are the house of the Lord. Sojourners and pilgrims. We're told in the Scripture we're a holy nation. As we travel through this fallen world, we should be wanting our heavenly home. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 tells us of those in the hall of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As we look at this then, therefore, we must not allow the world to define the standards of beauty for us. That is part of the theme that we'll look at in chapter 3. But in this context, we need to strive to uphold things that are beautiful to the Lord, things that he tells us are beautiful. If we know that this world is not our home, realize that after 1 Peter 2:11, all the way up through our text, all the way to chapter 3, verse 17, Peter's making a point, and he says, you need to dwell honorably in the world. It's not our home, but we should be the best citizens in the world. We should be, because we're followers of Jesus Christ. We've been given the admonition, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. We should be peaceable. We should be known for having a quiet and gentle spirit, which is part of our text this morning. Peter goes on in chapter 2, and he tells us how to do this. We have to abstain from fleshly lusts. We have to behave honorably, he says. The word honorable there refers to excellence. It is a word that can be translated beauty. Behave beautifully. Behave honestly. At its root, it means to behave in a way that is good. Now, where we run into problems with that is that we know on our own there's none good, no, not one. And yet, we have as our shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who is good, the one who has saved us, the one who now enables us to walk in righteousness. So we're to behave like what we are. Peter then goes on, and in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says, here's how you behave honorably in the world. You submit. By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 1, again, repeating, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. But before we get there, in chapter 2, he tells us to be submissive to governmental rule, to the rule of law. He tells servants to be submissive to their masters. He then says, wives, likewise, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands. And then he says in verse 7, husbands, you also, likewise, in the same way, you honor your wife. Treat her beautifully. Treat her excellently. And then he says, after our text this morning, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. In that injunction in verse 8, he tells us how to do that. Here's where we find true unity in the church. Having compassion for one another, loving as brothers, being tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We're to be full of compassion, love, to be tenderhearted. The word tenderhearted there means a merciful gentleness. We're to be courteous, and we're to be a blessing. Now, imagine if we fulfilled that calling. How much different would church life be? How much different would life be if we could live like that every day? Be full of those qualities. Well, the good news of the gospel is we can, and we're commanded to, which means we're expected to, and we're enabled to. And the bad news, we have no excuse. If we are not compassionate, if we are not motivated by love, if we are not tenderhearted, if we are not courteous, if we are not actively being a blessing to the people around us, it's because we have chosen not to do those things. Because we're told if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will be able to do these things. This is His fruit produced in us. This is the great news about the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to produce the fruit because you're not the source of the fruit. The Spirit produces that in us and through us as we are surrendered, as we are yielded, as we are submissive first to God and then to others to whom we are supposed to submit. We see these fruits born out of our lives. He goes on in chapter 3 and he says, by the way, do this. Especially and even when you suffer. In verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here's what that looks like. When somebody asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, it's because you are living like this even while you're suffering. You're suffering, but you're not reviling. You're blessing. You're suffering and you are being compassionate. You're suffering and you're motivated by love for your enemies. You're suffering and you are being mercifully gentle to the ones who are persecuting you. As you do that, those people who are persecuting you are going to look you dead in the face and ask, what in the world is the matter with you? What's wrong with you? That is an invitation to give an answer for the hope that's in you. How can you behave like that, being treated like that? Because of the work that Christ has done, because He enables us to respond to that with hope, with meekness, with fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Within this context of being good citizens, being obedient servants and followers of Jesus Christ, we then come to the instruction to wives in verses 1 through 6. Later, we'll see the instructions to husbands in verse 7. Peter says, wives likewise, in the same manner, because of the same reasons, in order that your conduct may be honorable in the world, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. We talked last week about what submission was. It is that voluntary, willing surrender of yourself, your will, your wants, your rights to one in authority over you. Not something that can be demanded or coerced, but something that you do willingly out of obedience first to Christ. Understand that all submission must first be to Him. We submit to Him, then we submit to those that He has put over us. When we do this, wives, He says that you can win your husband without a word. Now, I know when husbands get married, husbands, please understand, if you are married, you married up. Just understand that. Your wife outclasses you so badly. If you don't believe me, we men go around and we see a couple walking and we see her and we see him and we think, what is she doing with him? We outmarry ourselves. By God's intent, that's the way it happens. But have you ever thought that there were just some things that your husbands do or say or think that you think God gave you to him to change, to fix? Somebody said this week, what happens if you have two things to fix? You're fixing two. That's it. That's Southern. That's Texan. Well, wives, husbands like to fix things. You might know this. They might have tried to fix you. And you are tempted then to try to fix him. And where we usually run into problems with that is that we express it in words. And we say things. And I know if you have a honey-do list, understand, women, when you give us a honey-do list, there is an automatic six-month expiration on that. Okay? I know you want it done yesterday. We might get to it, as I like to phrase in my house, in a minute. I have been married long enough that now when I say, in a minute, Renee's immediate response without thinking is, your minute or a real minute? Because my minute delays. It's a snooze button. And I'll forget. And I don't get to. Husbands, we do this. So wives, we remind. Well, I say we remind. It's called nagging. We get on them. And we say it again. And I promise you, I know that you expect that the more times you ask, demand, tell, plead for him to do it, you think that's going to increase his urgency to do it. It's like telling a two-year-old, don't. It reinforces our will to say no. Oh, she's bringing that up again. And I'm not going to do it right now, just because if I did it right now, she'd get the satisfaction of knowing I'm doing it because she reminded me. And I'm not going to give her this. Am I preaching the truth here? This is how it happens in life. And so the wife is attempting to win her husband over to her side, by the way, with words. Now, what we have here is a wife that knows the Lord and a husband that does not. And even if this is, it could be an unbeliever. It could be one here, he says, who is not obeying the word. This could either be an unbeliever, or it could be a husband who's being disobedient. A husband who is not doing what the word of God tells him to do. And this is where in marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, this is when you get into the fact that marriage is a covenant, not a contract. It is not a give and take. It is not 50-50. Even that's how many marriages end, 50-50. Marriage is a covenant. It's 100%, 100%. It's you giving all of yourself to that person that God has given to you, no matter what you get back. Here we have a husband and a wife, and the husband is not doing what he's supposed to do. Now, if we listen to common sense in the world today, then we would believe that the wife then should return in kind. And if he's not going to do it, then I'm not going to do it. And if he doesn't have to do it, then I don't have to do it. And we begin to find an excuse in our behavior by saying, why did you do that? Because he or she did or said, no, don't point the finger. You are responsible to do what God has told you to do, no matter what anybody else does, in response or in rejection of what you're doing. That means you're doing it unto the Lord, obedient to him, no matter the response. Because here, the wife is given an opportunity to win her husband over, to bring him to the truth, be it the gospel or obedience. Same thing. And it says here, wives, you can do that without a word. And this is a word spoken out loud. Your living this principle so demonstrates the power of the Spirit of God that God will use that to convince your husband for what he needs to know and what he needs to do. I'm not telling you not to be a helpmate, not to offer support, not to be an accountability partner. I'm not telling you that there are times that you, as a husband and wife, need to sit down and talk about things. But ultimately, at the end of every day, we should come to the point to look back and say, did I live today in such a way that what I lived not only reinforced what I said, but is useful to God to bless others, to be compassionate, to be honorable, to be excellent, to do it. Where here we would see actions speak louder than words. We know this is true because the world watches us. The world sees how we behave. And how often is it that the world tells us what we should and should not do as Christians? That proves that they know the truth. They know, and they'll live in sin, and they'll be glad they're living in it. But if a Christian sins, oh, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to do that. Well, here within the home, we have an opportunity, without a word being said, for obedience. To preach for us, to demonstrate power for us. What does it take for wives to be submissive to your own husbands? It takes the power of the Spirit of God. Because on our own, in our own minds, And by the way, there's a difference. Evangelist Del Faisenfeld used to preach that there is that difference between knowing the truth in your head and knowing the truth in your heart. You can know the facts or you can know the experience. And the difference, he said, in most people is 18 inches, and it's referred to as a stiff neck. Because we know the truth here, but we're not experiencing it in the way that we live. It is more powerful to experience in the way you live. It's important to know it. The Bible tells us to know it, but the purpose for knowing it is so we might be transformed by what we know. And the transformation then is in how we think, how we speak, and how we live, so that our life demonstrates the power of the gospel. This verse, by the way, does not mean, as some have said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. You cannot preach the gospel without using words. The gospel is words. It is the words of the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. But when you do preach the gospel, the hope is that your life gives evidence and support to the reality of the power and the change that you're preaching about. So as you talk about walking with Christ, it should be demonstrated in the way you live. That, by the way, is why when you look at the qualifications for ministers in the church in 1 Timothy and in Titus, it's not a doctrinal test. It's a character test. Why? Because sound doctrine produces sound living. It's not a matter of what you know. It's not a matter of how good a job you can do. It's a matter of, is your life actively being transformed by the truth that you're living in and working in and sharing and preaching and proclaiming? So that then your life becomes the first evidence of the transformative power of the Word of God. This can happen in your homes, wives, as you are obedient. One, you can win them by your conduct. The conduct here is when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Chaste conduct means pure living. This is holiness. Now, if your husband is not being obedient to the truth, and if he is lost and you are living holy, this is going to be a source of friction in your relationship, because the lost and the disobedient don't want to hear the word of God. And if you live it and demonstrate the power of it, you're going to get resistance. I don't think there's any surprise that it's not very much further down in chapter 3 that he starts talking about suffering for doing good. That if it is the will of God, suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. When you live like this for a time, it may lead to suffering and to persecution. What do you do then? Go back to what he told us. Be compassionate, love, be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Bless those who curse you. You realize the reason for blessing those who curse you and for praying for those who spitefully use you and abuse you, the reaction there is, if that person is actually treating you that badly, when that happens, by the way, we get defensive, our pride gets hurt, and we begin to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this, and it becomes about us, and we get defensive, we get angry, and we revile back, and we try to fight. When we instead love our enemies, here's what we're saying. I understand that you are acting like that because of a need you have in your life for obedience for Christ, for the power of the Spirit. The best illustration I ever heard of this was Corrie ten Boom talking about her sister Betsy in a concentration camp during World War II, and they watched a guard beat a prisoner. And Corrie ten Boom looked at her sister Betsy, and she was crying, but she said it was hot tears, it was anger, it was rage, her face was red, and she wanted to take the shovel that was laying there and beat the guard with it like the guard was beating the prisoner. And then Corrie realized she was crying, but her tears were tears, not as Betsy saying, oh, the poor prisoner being beaten, but Corrie's response was, oh, the poor guard who needs to be delivered from such evil. That persecution comes because they have a need for the truth. And your response to that persecution is to be a blessing. It's to do what's right. It's to live the truth, to live a pure life. The other conduct here is the word fear. By your chaste conduct and fear. It is the word phobeo, from which we get phobia. But this refers to, actually, at its root, respect, reverence. It can also mean deference, and in reality means obedience. It means my perspective of you is such that I want to defer to you and be obedient to you out of reverential respect. There are those then who try to take that and say that the fear of the Lord is a reverential respect. The fear of the Lord is terror, because if God does not scare you to death, then you haven't seen him. When he appeared before Isaiah, what did Isaiah say? Woe is me, I'm undone. Literally, he pronounced a curse on himself and said, I'm falling apart. The phrase means I'm falling apart at the seams. I am coming undone. Because he just got a glimpse of the glory of God. When we see him and we know him, we fear him. But here the word is referencing respect, reverence, deference, and obedience. It's in the context of this submission. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. We also see the command then, wives, you're not only to be submissive, but you're to be beautiful. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A dear saint who I know will be watching this later, who is no longer here with our church because they moved, always used to quote this verse to me. And she would say, when she was under conviction by the Holy Spirit, she knows I'm talking to her. When she was under conviction by the Spirit, she would say again, oh no, not again. Is this that quiet and gentle spirit verse? And it was in jest to roll her eyes. And she would say and confess, I have a really hard time having a quiet and gentle spirit. We're going to look at what that means this morning, because this is where we find a definition of true beauty. And it doesn't just mean quiet or gentle. There's much more to it. But what Peter is addressing here now is adornment. He says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. Interestingly, the word adornment is the Greek word cosmos or cosmos. We are familiar with that word. It means literally an arrangement. It is the order of adornment. When you adorn yourself, you are putting yourself together. We know this. We get up in the morning. In my house, it takes me longer to be adorned than my wife, believe it or not. This hair just doesn't happen. You ought to see it when I get up in the morning. It takes some time to adorn, to put it together, to make sure everything's in the right place. And if you're like me, you get it all in the right place, and it all looks good in the mirror, and then you get out and catch a glimpse of yourself in a window or another mirror or something, and you thought, what happened between the time I looked and now? I've fallen all apart again. Well, adornment, it is the word cosmos. It is the arrangement. He says, don't let your arrangement be merely outward. Now, I have to say here, he does not say not to pay attention to the outward. He does not say, just let it go. No. You get up in the morning and you put it together before you go, okay? This is not merely outward. What we understand is the outward, by the way, should just be merely a representation of what's inside, right? We should reflect outwardly what is the truth inwardly. So he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. And he refers to arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. There are those then who take this verse and they say women should only wear a bun. They should never wear jewelry. And it's funny because they say don't wear jewelry, don't wear makeup, but they do insist that you wear clothes. So make sure that you're put together just right. And by right, I mean conservative. And by conservative and modest, I mean dress now like it's the 1960s. Have you ever noticed that in fundamental circles, by the way? That whatever is not worldly is actually just 1970. You know, in 1970, that was worldly. Now you dress and you think, well, if I don't look modern. The problem is not looking modern. The problem is drawing attention to yourself immodestly and making it about you. But we need to be well put together. This is not an injunction not to fix your hair. It is not an injunction not to wear jewelry. It is an injunction to wear clothing, please. But as you do these things, don't pay attention merely to the external. What we see in the scripture, in fact, in Proverbs 6:25, let me find it. I don't have it. Let me turn to it. In Proverbs 6:25, and I'm looking at a couple of verses that demonstrate here the reality of what we're to avoid and what we are not to avoid. In Proverbs 6:25, we read the instruction to a young man about the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. There can be a danger in making up the outside so that it is alluring. And we're not talking about beauty here. We're talking about seduction, about trying to gain people's attention, about trying to get them to look at you. That's what Peter's talking about. Don't do this so that you draw attention to yourself and make it all about you and how good you look. You are, after all, just made up at that point. We'll talk about that in a minute. In Proverbs 31, we have more explanation. And in fact, when we get to Proverbs 31 in our study, we're going to see that Proverbs actually says just as much to men as it does to women. We always hear about the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, there's a Proverbs 31 man, and the Proverbs 31 man was why the Proverbs 31 woman was introduced. But in Proverbs chapter 31, in verses 21 and 22, we know here that the wife says she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So this is not an injunction against nice clothing. In fact, the mark of the Proverbs 31 woman is she takes good care of her family. They're able to present themselves well in public. They dress nicely and to be nicely, not to be extravagant. But it looks nice. But then we're also told in verse 30, the reason for this admonition about the warning against just the outward, just the external, is the writer of Proverbs tells us, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So not an injunction not to take care of yourself. But as we look at the word cosmos, from that, by the way, we get the word cosmetic. Cosmetics are how you arrange yourself. I did a word study. I found something that was interesting. We call it makeup. Have you ever wondered why that stuff you put on is called makeup? I have an answer for you in case you wanted to know. It means literally to put together. What are you made up of? Your makeup is you presenting yourself in a certain way. In the early 1800s, by the way, the phrase was coined to talk about an actor preparing for a role, and it meant literally to prepare to go and impersonate someone. I'm going to act like something I'm not, so I have to be made up in my face and my dress so that I look like something I'm not, so that I can play a role. Now, it's not a very far leap then to go from make up to made up, is it? Have you ever watched one of those videos where, and I'll encourage you to do this, there are some videos that the cosmetic companies will put out, and they will show a woman with no makeup. And then they will go through the process of several hours of making her up. And when they are done, she does not look like the same person. I don't know if you've ever seen these makeover shows. Have you ever seen a makeover show where they take a poor woman who's frazzled at the end of the day and they take her for a makeover and they give her a haircut, they do all these things, they put on some makeup on her and get her new clothes and they present her to her family and her family just falls to pieces in tears. Oh, you look so beautiful. And my first thought is that poor woman. What did they think of her before? Now, what's amazing then is you find out after the fact that she's all made up and she's all beautiful and they're, oh, it's so wonderful. But then she's got to get up the next morning and put that all back together again on her own without the crew and the cameras. Well, this is made up. This is this industry of cosmetics. And I'm not talking about wearing things to accentuate, wearing things to cover blemishes, wearing things to look healthy. What I'm talking about is so often today, what we find out is that we see people who, if you saw them without their makeup, you would not know it was the same person. It's made up. It's at its heart, actually, quite immoral and deceptive. I am impersonating something. And here's the sad truth behind that. What most of that is meant to enhance, we've been told is beautiful, and it's things that God's words say are disgusting. When we look at the image of beauty, and when we talk about children and young girls, and we talk about the beauty industry and what the standards of beauty are and the pictures that they see and want to emulate and what we have been trained in our brains to think is beautiful, I want you to understand, if you look at what's out there in the world, we have been fed a lie. What the world presents is not beauty. It's the enhancement of a seductive self so that people will love and appreciate me for my beauty and who I am. And it's all merely outward. How do you know this? How do you know this? Because there is such a rate of drug abuse and other kinds of abuse and suicide among those who the world tells us are the most beautiful people in the world. And they're miserable. And if you ask them, they'll give you a list of things that they would change about themselves. And here's how drastic that image of beauty has become. It's become the norm now. You go home, you watch the news at night, if you dare, if you can handle it, watch the news, and there will be commercials in the middle of that for plastic surgery. They will tell you how to quickly get the body and the face that you want. And all, it just costs $3,000 to $5,000, and it just takes 2 weeks, and they cut it here, suck it out here, zip it up here, fold it and flip it, and you're going to be beautiful and wonderful, and we can just fix it. We've gone to the point now where we will mutilate our bodies in pursuit of a standard of beauty that actually isn't even beautiful. Let me tell you how bad it is. our thinking is so warped because we are so bombarded by this in our society. And this for personal testimony, because 2 years ago in December, I almost passed out while I was preaching and a couple of men caught me. And I realized changes needed to be made to the way I was living. And I needed to, through healthier living and eating, I started just naturally to lose weight. And I started to get comments. And I've recently gotten comments from people who are watching videos. And they're messaging me, are you well? Are you okay? You've lost so much weight. You look sick. It's not cancer or anything, is it? We have it so ingrained in us that if somebody actually, in order to be healthy, is losing weight, our minds think something's wrong with them and that looks sick and not healthy. When healthy is perceived to be sick, you realize how deeply we have been drinking from the standards of the world. And if we try to dress to please the world, we can make ourselves up all day long. You know that, by the way, the wave taking the world now, men get ready for it, it's makeup for men. Makeup for men. Shirts that you can wear that hide things, pants that you can wear that enhance things. I'm not making this up. And it's all deception. It's all fake. Did you hear about the man who got married and he and his wife had a child? And he was so shocked by the appearance of the child that he hired a private investigator and found out that his wife, before she met him, had had so much plastic surgery that she didn't look anything like what she used to look like. And in his eyes, she used to look ugly and the baby looked like her. So he had an ugly baby. So he sued her. I'm not making this up. This is the world in which we live, that we can so change something on the outside. And with that expectation of beauty, we've fallen for corruption. We've fallen for deception. So wives, this command to be beautiful, it's not about how you're made up. It is what you are made of. It's the inside. Yes, you need to be beautiful for your husbands. If he has a preference, honor those preferences in the way you present yourself. But husbands, I want you to be careful that you're not asking your wife to dress like a woman in the world. Because men, we as visual creatures have also been reprogrammed to think that that's beautiful and desirable, and it shouldn't be. Our standard of beauty as Christian men should be our wives. That means that instead of comparing our wife to every other woman out there, we look at our wife and we feel sorry for all the other women out there, that you're not like her because she is your treasure. You see, true beauty is a matter of the heart. It's a heart perspective. It rejects what the world tells us is beautiful. And by the way, whatever the world tells you is beautiful today, it's going to change. How do I know that? Because I know some of you wore bell bottoms and thought it looked good. I know it, right? Trends, fashion, changes. Things get shorter. Things get tighter. And then things get longer. And things get fluffier. And it changes. And if you try to keep up, you're going to be miserable because you can't. Because as soon as you adopt it, it's going to change. Somebody's going to see you in it and say, what were we thinking? How do I know this? Look at a picture of yourself from 1980 in the summer. Look at a picture of yourself in the summer in 1980. I picked that because it was about as hot then as it is now. And guys, you were probably in white tennis shoes. And you probably had, you know, those socks with the big stripes on them that came all the way up to your kneecap. And, you know, your shorts that weren't even as long as they don't even know why they call. You know, they were horrible. And then, you know, you had a headband and wristbands and, oh boy, you were cool. And you see that and you think, I can't believe I thought that looked good. Wait 30 years and look at a picture of yourself. And you're going to say, I can't. Look at what you're wearing right now. In 30 years time, if you're still here, you're going to say, I can't believe I thought that looked good. Why? Because fashion in the world changes. And we've bought the lie that we have to be fashionable. Doesn't mean that we need to be unfashionable, but don't let the world set the standard. Because here we see, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is internal. That means this is incorruptible. This is something the Spirit of God does in you that can't be undone. It's a change of your heart. that hidden, concealed inner man, the who you are that you really are. Again, I quoted in Sunday school Oz Guinness. Oz Guinness took the phrase and he said, you are told that you are what you do. So what you do defines yourself. And he said, we as believers need to realize we're not supposed to see what we do and by that define ourselves. He says, it's not you are what you do. He says, as a believer, you should do what you are. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. You are expected to have a changed heart, changed desires, the power and the ability to walk in righteousness, to undergo this transformation, to have a meek and gentle spirit. And this is for husbands and wives. Please don't ever think this is just aimed at women. This is part of fulfilling this role for you. This is beautiful for you. But understand, if it's beautiful for you, it's beautiful for everybody. This is what needs to be on the inside of us as followers of Christ. In that hidden inner man, a sincere heart, a heart that pants after Christ, a meek and gentle spirit. And the phrase means literally to be tranquil and at peace, not always frazzled and worked up and stressed out. Do you see how the world, and it's in the very nature of the news that we're given, just wants to keep us rattled? It doesn't want us to have peace. It wants us stressed and afraid. And it's constant. It's a constant barrage. Well, wives, you're to have a meek and gentle spirit, tranquil, to be at peace. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is what Peter is saying. Wives, strive to be like Jesus. In your home, with your husband, with your children. In Matthew 21, verse 5, we read, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. Imagine this. Christ prophesied to come in the triumphal entry where everybody comes out and is proclaiming that he is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in that moment of adulation, you would think if it was a Caesar, if it was a king, if it was a president, it would be a wave of, yes, I am. Yes, thank you. I am. Yes, I am. Well, how did Christ come? Even to the praise of the truth of who he was, he entered the city in lowliness. Why? Because he knew what it was going to cost him to be the Savior. And a week later, it would mean bearing the full wrath of God for the sin of his people. That created then in him humility. This is what a meek and gentle spirit is. To be meek and gentle, by the way, doesn't mean never to be angry. There are things that happen in this world that should make us angry. There are things, sinful things, wicked things that happen that we should be righteously angry about. Not enraged, not out of control, not hateful, but angry with a holy anger. It also doesn't mean that we have to be quiet all the time. There are those who think that a Christian just shouldn't speak and just shouldn't say anything. Now, it's probably safer not to speak very much because Proverbs does tell us where words abound, sin much more abounds. But we need to choose the words. We need to think about what to say because we need to realize that it's what's in the heart that comes out the mouth. You know, our biggest battle with speech, our biggest problem with communication is translating it from the heart out the mouth so that we don't say what we're really thinking. We call that a filter. Some people don't have it. Well, the reality is whether there's a filter or not, if it's in your heart, it's eventually going to come out in your mouth. And that indicates not a mouth problem. It indicates a heart problem. Because what's in here, we should want to come out. Because it should be blessing and not cursing. It should be sweet and holy and precious. So again, this is not just being meek and being a doormat and being quiet, never being angry. Jesus, who is lowly, who is meek, and who is gentle, also braided a whip and turned over tables 2 times at the temple. There is a time for action, but here, this is the overwhelming urge of our spirit to walk in holiness, to be at peace. And we can only do that by walking with Christ. He says here, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We should adorn ourselves with what God says is beautiful. How does God define what is beautiful? He tells us a few things in his word that are beautiful in Psalm 29, 2. In fact, if you look on the front of your bulletin, the first part of that verse is there. Give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. The verse goes on. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is the prime attribute of God? He is holy, holy, holy. That's why we say he is beautiful, because he says holiness is beautiful. Do we see holiness as beautiful? Holiness puts you out of step with the world, fashion-wise and every other way. If you're holy, you're going to look different. You're going to be different than the world. And God says that holiness is beautiful. He also says in Psalm 147, verse 1, that praise is beautiful. He says, praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant, and praise is beautiful. And he's not talking about the quality of the singing and the playing. It's the fact that it's praise of him. That's beautiful. I am so glad. And listen, I studied music. I studied piano. I play the guitar. I knew how to sing. I was in the choir. I can read music. I can do all of that. And I am so grateful that the book of Psalms tells us, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Because the qualification for beauty when it comes to praising the Lord, joyful. It might just be noise. You may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket with two handles. You still should praise, right? Yes. Because we're commanded to make a joyful noise. If you can't sing well, understand that there's even times in the Psalms, and I know we're Reformed, so we don't do this. There's even times in the Psalms when we're told to shout to the Lord. Can you imagine? Shout to the Lord. Yay, God. Can you imagine the deafening roar around the throne when all of the saints are gathered there worshiping Christ and singing worthy is the Lamb? Can you imagine? Imagine when the celebration, when we say, and we're given, we've already know the words we're going to sing. You might as well memorize them now. When we see the destruction of this world system, when we see the destruction of Babylon, we are going to sing, Babylon is fallen. And we are going to sing that at the top of our lungs, because it demonstrates the sovereignty and the power and the victory of Christ. And we're going to sing that in triumph. And the truth about that victory, it's already been won. We will see it fulfilled then, and we will shout praises to God because of it. But we're already living under that victory because Christ has already won. Stop living like it's a fight between the devil and he has a chance. God is already victorious because he is God. And he has never for one second in all of creation ever been in danger of losing anything. He is victorious. This is what it means to be like Christ, to do things that are precious in God's sight, to be holy, to praise God. You know something else that you do that makes you beautiful? Preaching the gospel. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I am not going to take my shoes off, but trust me, that means I have pretty feet. What does that mean really? What that means really is for you to go and to take the gospel. Wearing shoes, by the way, that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace from the spiritual armor. That's beautiful to those who receive the word that you've come to bring them. And the way to describe it is, what beautiful feet that you would come and bring that message, that good news to me, so that I might hear and I might believe. So holiness is beautiful. Praise is beautiful. By the way, on praise, husbands, nothing in this world should be more beautiful to you than your wife praising God. To see her praising God and to be sharing the gospel, to be a witness. Ultimately, all of these things are true because the true standard for beauty for us is the Lord himself. And I know, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, we read about Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. People say that Jesus in the flesh was not good looking. That's because Jesus coming in the flesh wasn't about him being good looking. It was about him coming so that we might be made right with God. When you looked at him, you would not have said, ooh, there's Jesus. And let me challenge you. You see depictions of Jesus on television and other places, and you, oh boy, he plays a good Jesus. No, he doesn't look like Jesus. That's a false image. How do we know? Because we haven't seen him. And you know what? That's not bad. He said we're blessed having believed, having not seen. Because here is going to be the first thing you see when he calls you to be with him or he comes back. You're going to see him face to face. And I promise you, he's not going to look like any actor you've ever seen that's portrayed him. And we've got this idea of this long-haired hippie Jesus dude, come be my boyfriend with a nice beard and all manicured and all soft and gentle and meek. And no, Jesus. What did Fody Bacham said that we today in the church, we preach a sissified Jesus. That's not Jesus. And there are those who think, when I see him, I'm going to run and I'm going to hug him. You're going to be so struck with the beauty of his holiness when you see him for the first time face to face. I promise you, you're not going to run and hug him. You're going to fall on your face in front of him just because of who he is and because you finally see him for who he is. That's the standard of our beauty, that it is not physical. It is an inner beauty of holiness, of praise, of the power of a transforming gospel. Psalm 27, verse 4, David says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire." I mentioned a couple of sermons ago about Maranatha music. The old Maranatha music used to be scripture songs. You remember this one? "One thing have I desired of the Lord." You put that scripture to music, you remember it. And to desire seeing him all the days of my life, I want to see him. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. We know he's beautiful to the point we're told in Ephesians to imitate him. Therefore, be imitators of God. This is what the wife is being told to do. Imitate God. He tells us how to do that. Walk in love. As Christ has loved us and given himself for us. We see then true beauty exemplified in verses 5 and 6. "In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." True beauty is exemplified first in trusting God. Walk by faith. And look at how these women of old were adorned in submission and in fear. The word for fear there again, or the word for respectful there, is again phobeo, deference. I'm going to be submissive. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to honor my husband. This is what we're told in Ephesians 5:33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Same word, phobeo, respecting your husband. This means, by the way, if your husband is wrong, you can allow him to be wrong. Now, I didn't say don't rebuke him, but don't be surprised when your husband's wrong. You may not know this, because I know you married such a great guy. He's a sinner. I don't have to tell you that, do I? We're going to fall short. That's why we need a helper. That's why we need a helpmate. That's why we need an accountability partner who knows us better than anyone else to help us walk in holiness. Part of respect is honesty. Part of respect is rebuke. In fact, part of love is rebuke, isn't it? Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to rebuke someone in sin. We're given the exact opposite, aren't we? You look at the world. You look at this month. Did you know this was Pride Month? You know God says he hates the proud? Do you know God warns us about those who glory in their shame? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is stand up to the world and say, "No, that's not right." And they'll then say, "Well, that's your truth and that's good for you." No, they don't do that anymore, do they? They demand tolerance, and beyond tolerance, they demand acceptance. The world believes in a gospel of tolerance as long as the church is tolerating them and approving them in their sin. And instead, we're sent to rebuke that, to fight for the faith, not hatefully, to go and do it knowing we might suffer because of it, knowing it might cost us to get the truth to these people. I loved it that somebody posted a comment recently that, can you imagine when Paul was finally martyred and was ushered into heaven, he was greeted there by saints he had martyred. Can you imagine when Stephen met Paul again and rejoiced to see Paul there? That's what the gospel does. It means that we will go, we will preach, we will exemplify what is truly beautiful in this world, because the world obviously is looking for something that's beautiful. And we have in our hearts and in our lives the most beautiful thing in all of creation. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Jesus lives in us and through us. That has to be beautiful. To define true beauty in this way, the Bible gives us some hints. In Philippians 4, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, I promise you, if you take entertainment, hobbies, pastime, what you spend your time doing, and you apply Philippians 4:8 to it, you need to ask yourself, if you're going to put that in your brain and meditate on that, is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? What does the world give us that meets any of that criteria? And we go to the world for entertainment, to be amused. Be careful what you put in, because it will come out. Psalm 27:4, again, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And Isaiah 28, verse 5 reminds us, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Is Jesus Christ beautiful to you? Do you see the beauty of the Lord? Is to be exemplified by his people. In our text this morning, that beauty is to be exemplified by wives. So wives, you're commanded to be beautiful for your husbands. But I want you to understand that beauty is being like Jesus. Walking with him, being obedient to him, and as an outflow of that, being helpmate to your husband. Please don't let the world define for you what beauty is. And if your husband has bought into the lie of what is beautiful and is demanding that you conform to the beauty of the world, bring him to my office. We'll have a talk. It's pervasive, men, is it not? It's everywhere. It's easy to find and see the corruptive influence of the world. What the world thinks is beautiful. We know what beauty is. We have to think to apply it to everyday life. Not just to be religious, not just to talk about Christ as being beautiful and, oh, Jesus is so sweet and so precious. No, we sang it this morning, to glorify God, glory to his name, to God be the glory. That is the primary purpose for which we were created, to magnify the name of God. We do that by being conformed into the image of his son. And wives, here is your opportunity. And please, again, this is not restricted just to wives, and it's not restricted just to women, and it's not restricted just to married people. All Peter is saying is, wives, you want to fulfill your role in your family? Be like Christ. He says the very same thing to men, doesn't he? And he says it more bluntly because men need it repeated more bluntly. He doesn't say, wives, be submissive and lowly and meek and gentle like Jesus was. But he gives us the picture and we know Jesus is. And then he comes to the husbands and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he says it again, husbands, love your, and then he says it again, husband, love. You would think that we're not getting the message. Love your wives. You know, the real problem is not that we've gotten the message. It's the same problem with beauty. It's that we let the world define what love is. I'm about to get into a whole nother sermon, so I'm saving that one. It's coming. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, this week, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This week, our challenge is to live in such a way that God could look at our lives and say, that is beautiful. He can say that when we look like him. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word, the truth contained in it. Father, I pray for our church in this onslaught of the world, being bombarded with all of these lies, marketing, entertainment, all of these things that try to tell us what's beautiful, things that your word explicitly condemns, warnings about just doing things outwardly, even to the point of being deceptive. Father, we thank you for the transformative power of the gospel, for a standard of beautiness that we find in your word as it presents Jesus, our Savior. I pray in this week to come that you would make Christ more beautiful to us than we've ever seen him, and continue to conform us to his image so that we might look more like him and walk in that beauty of holiness. Father, remind us, we need to be beautiful according to your standards. Excellent, honest, true, just, noble, and lovely. We need to walk in peace and be at peace with those around us. We can only do that with the help and the power of your Spirit. Our prayer then is simply this. Please, Lord, continue to conform us to the image of Christ. Break us, change us, mold us, remake us as we strive to walk after him in obedience. We pray these things because we love him, because he is beautiful to us. So we pray them in his name. Amen.